All right, let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Whatever that means to you, Father, you know best. We're just excited to be here this morning, to be able to fellowship this way, to gather together in a church like this on a pleasant Sunday morning. Father, we're just so grateful for all the grace, the mercy, the love you show us. Not just today, but yesterday, tomorrow. You're so faithful to us. We're so grateful to you. Father, we pray for those in the congregation that aren't here this morning, that you heal them, restore them, so that we might enjoy this type of sweet fellowship with them as well. We pray for those that are still lost in this world without hope, that they be humbled, repent, and receive saving faith before it's too late. We are most grateful and thankful, of course, for your son's work to cancel out that debt and to make moments in time like this what they are, an opportunity to be washed over by your word, your truth. Father, we just pray for blessings on this morning's message. May it be edifying for our souls. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. All right, part 170. Always remember, for whatever reason, the Spirit has not let this go. And when he does this, it's important for us to remember that he doesn't make any mistakes. It's not a skip in the record. It's for a reason. And it's just really five words. The kingdom of darkness, well, if you include an acronym, the KOD, the kingdom of darkness, exploits our weaknesses. That's been this recurring principle. The kingdom of darkness exploits our weaknesses. We're going to take that back to the book of Hebrews proper, of course, where the kingdom of darkness was just as active back then as it is now. This week's blog talks about how a weakness of mine, which is impatience with technology. Anybody have that weakness? Impatience with technology? Oh, my. Oh, God. Right? This week's blog talked about a weakness of mine that creeped into my life while sitting down to write a blog. And I didn't know it. I didn't precisely know what I was going to be writing in this week's blog. I often don't, believe it or not. He wakes me up sometimes 4 o'clock in the morning and says, go write a blog. And I say, okay. So I wipe the sleep out of my eyes and stand there for a little bit and say, okay, what do you want me to write? But this time I sat down and my Microsoft Word decided that it was going to give me a little fancy upgrade called Copilot. Yay! As if I needed help writing. And it was a form of artificial intelligence, basically, in my writing application. So the blog ended up being titled, I Can't Shut Off My AI, because it was aggravating me. I don't want a little icon telling me, do you want some help? No, I really don't. So here's a quote. Here I am, irritated, when I normally would be focusing on content. And then something occurred to me. And this is the lesson for all of us, because I'm not the only one who gets irritated by something that I happen to be hyper-dependent on. Then something occurred to me. Why not write about this distraction? Every time I hit return on my keyboard, a little icon pops up asking if it can help me finish my thoughts. I don't want AI suggesting what to write about God. AI is a counterfeit for a human brain. At best, it should be used as grunt labor, but as an inhuman counterfeit, it has no place and helping with spiritually appraised things. And so that's what I wrote about. And off I went. But as I said, tech is a weakness of mine in the sense that I expect it to work when I need it to. And to be fair, probably 99% of the time it does. But the point is, I have expectations. And that's a scary word as a believer. It's a dangerous word. It's probably the better word for it. It's a dangerous word as a believer. Expectations. I'd say my reliance on tech, I mean, I'm a nerd. I mean, I'm an engineer by trade, so obviously I rely heavily on tech. I get it. I'm good at it. It makes sense in a lot of applications, so it shouldn't be a surprise. But I'd say my reliance on tech, because of its strength, has become an area of strength of my own. I know how to use it. I know how to get the most out of it. I know how to tailor habits and a lifestyle around expectations that it works. I mean, okay. So it sort of becomes an area of strength of my own, sort of by proxy, I guess, adopted into my life. In other words, I have a certain strength of conviction, even, that whenever I sit down to perform a task that involves tech, I expect, there's that word again, expectations, I expect to be able to accomplish that task in a timely manner. However, when tech breaks, my reliance on my so-called strength reveals my weakness. And it's not that I can't get things done, because I still can. My weakness is revealed because there are outbursts. There might be a little cursing. I'm just saying. And then rolling down the hill pouting, figuratively speaking. I don't get on the floor and roll around the carpet. Feel like it sometimes. And that's the proof that it's actually a weakness, not a strength. Again, when tech breaks, my reliance on my so-called strength reveals my weakness, proven by outbursts and so forth. So, when I say the kingdom of darkness exploits our weaknesses, just remember that I'm also talking about times where the kingdom of darkness will insert or at least encourage something strong into your daily routine. Something super dependable, let's say. Something like tech. Or maybe it's another really dependable human being, which could also be an agent of the kingdom of darkness, so to speak. And enabling or in enabling such areas of so-called strength, the kingdom of darkness has gotten you to become reliant on that thing, whatever it is. Off the cuff, I'm thinking of people saying, what about, oh yeah, I don't have to pick up the phone and call that person anymore. I just send them a little text. I don't have to talk to another human being. I send them a text. As was the case with my recent bout with my AI, God may need to disrupt the situation to remind you that he is the one you ought to be relying on for all joy, peace, and contentment. My joy should not be dependent on whether or not tech works. My contentment, my life, my happiness should not be dependent on whether or not certain technology works. So just to drive this point home using this week's blog's content, again, I can't shut off my AI. Quote, so I guess we owe, this was towards the end, I guess we owe this irritating little AI a bit of gratitude for inspiring this week's blog. It seems there really is a silver lining in every cloud. This has been a great reminder for us to remember whom it is we need to listen to, especially when it comes to spiritual truths. AI, though improving exponentially at approximating human thinking, will never be a substitute for God the Holy Spirit. As, quote, intelligent as it becomes, it'll always be infinitely dumber than God. In fact, AI is just a modern example of what the Spirit's been saying for millennia now to human beings. That is, that we human beings are to be reliant on God for our strength and nothing else. And as our reliance goes, so goes our expectations. So the first key principle, we mustn't ever be wholly dependent on any one aspect of our lives as if it were something we couldn't do without. We mustn't ever be wholly dependent on any one aspect of our lives as if it were something we couldn't do without. Sometimes God will take it away just to prove the point. If you're that reliant on something, your expectations are probably awry. And so he has to disrupt it by removing it from you. He may give it back, but he's got to make his point. The fact is that God is in control and he is the omnipotent one. The Spirit's teaching us how to avoid the trappings of the kingdom of darkness. Because even something benign in the right circumstances with the right person can become evil. Right? There's probably someone out there, maybe Diane comes to mind, that could care less if their technology really fails. They're not going to be cursing like I was. Right? Apparently that strength, or that's not a weakness for someone like Diane. You understand? Could be something totally different for you. I don't know what your expectations are set on. I don't know what you rely on outside of God. But that's the point. You need to understand that about yourself. And when God disrupts it, or says you've got to stop relying or stop having so many expectations on this thing in your life, this crutch, this whatever, you got to listen. So it starts with a very simple concept, second key principle. We must regularly scrutinize our strengths to ensure they are not actually weaknesses in disguise. Bless you. We must regularly scrutinize our strengths to ensure they are not actually weaknesses in disguise. Remember this, Satan himself loves to disguise himself, which includes all of his agencies, by the way, as light, as something good. Go to 2 Corinthians 11:14. Again, the point is we must regularly scrutinize our strengths to ensure they are not actually weaknesses in disguise. Remember, just because you might get rewarded for exercising said strength by the world, that doesn't mean it's not a weakness. I work with a lot of people that are let's just say, exceedingly wealthy. And they're really strong through tech. But none of them that I know of, and hardly maybe 1% of them that I maybe think might, be in heaven with me forevermore, be dependent on God's grace. So don't be deceived thinking that just because you can, make a good living, or make a lot of friends, or be popular, or be good at something, whatever. Don't be deceived in thinking that's proof that it's somehow from God. 2 Corinthians 11:14, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. It's not going to end well. Again, the key principle, we must regularly scrutinize our strengths to ensure they are not actually weaknesses in disguise. Paul gives guidance as to how we discern such a thing. Go to Philippians 4:10. Philippians 4:10. This is hard work, by the way. Maybe it's just me, but this is hard work because you actually have to consistently examine yourself. It's really, really easy to assume a strength is somehow a blessing when it's really just a curse waiting to explode. And it's not that there's anything wrong with tech or being able to do a job with tech. It's your reliance for, your expectation of peace, happiness, contentment on that thing. It's what you think of it that matters. It's where your heart's at regarding it. Philippians 4:10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be what? Content. Even if your tech dies. You must say, God must have something else in store for me today. Maybe he wants me to shut my tech off. In my case, he wanted me to write a blog about a weakness. But in your case, it might be, hey, why don't you take a break? You know how the back, you know how the palm of your hand is roasting right now? It means you've had that stupid phone in your hand too long. Those things heat up after a while when you spend too much time on them. Some of you have a laptop instead. It starts baking your thighs, right? Because you sit up in a chair and your laptop's on your lap, right? Laptop, right? You're watching videos, you're watching movies, you're watching YouTube, right? And your process is like, just throwing heat. Maybe God's saying, hey, put that thing down. Rotting your brain. So he says, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Through him. Not the kingdom of darkness, not Satan and his agencies, him. I was thinking about that because, that's a pretty popular verse, right? I've had little kids come up to me and say it to me, right? I'm like, hey, that's Philippians 4:13. They're like, yeah. But it's one of those verses, I think, that sounds great on paper. Like people like to quote it. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And everybody's like, ah, you get the golf clap. That's right, brother. That's right, sister. You got this. Right? So it sounds great on paper. Maybe on some poster board with a guy rolling up a rock up a hill or something inspirational. But the better question for us on a day like today is, how can we truly tell if something is from God? What's the litmus test? Well, maybe we look at what Jesus had to say. Go to Matthew 11:28. You might say, but I thought this was a blessing. Well, maybe it could be if your attitude was right about it. But at the moment, it's not. You have some kind of expectation or reliance on this thing to where fundamentally your happiness is pivots off of this so-called strength. What did Jesus say? We're just trying to find an answer. Like, how do we discern? Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Now, again, that sounds wonderful. A lot of people use Matthew 11:30 as a quip. I think they use it out of context, but that's for another day. I think they use it as like a poster board, but again, that's for another day. As I've taught many times, is Jesus suggesting that being a disciple of his means no more physical, mental, or emotional strain in our lives? Is that what he's saying here? Because that's how most people use it. Come to Jesus and everything's just going to be like daisies and dimples. Right? And it's a sales pitch from pulpits on a Sunday morning, sadly, which is grotesque, to get people to fill seats, right? To get people in churches so they can pass the basket around and make more money so that the guy behind the pulpit with his greasy hair and his pearly whites and his perm can make millions of dollars. How grotesque is that? Is that what Jesus was saying here? Because that's what's being sold in Christianity today. That's not what Jesus was saying at all. At all. There's a context there nonetheless. It has everything to do with being Jewish at the time. But again, for another day. As I've taught many times, is Jesus suggesting that being a disciple of his means no more physical, mental, or emotional strain in our lives? Not at all. In fact, he also said, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. Right? If you want more pressure and more problems from this world, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. If this is some form of escapism for you, you're in the wrong place. Being saved means being saved from the fact that you're a sinner, from the sentence that you were born under, which is a direct line to hell. That's what being saved is. Not being saved from your piddly physical, mental, or emotional problems, because those come in spades after you get saved. Because the world now hates you. And the kingdom of darkness is going to do everything it can to trip you up. That's not salvation. That's a gimmick. Selling that on a Sunday morning is truly grotesque. So he also said, same person, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And he also said, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. So don't be deceived, okay? So the question on the table, though, for us this morning, how can we discern strength from weakness? And I can't give you a formula because everybody's life has context. Your life is different than mine. There are doctrines in Holy Scripture that apply in your life, nuanced differently than they do in mine. So I'm not going to tell you, do these things, and you're in God's plan, that you, and you're in a position of strength with God. I can't tell you that. But I can say this, and this is my own wisdom from Holy Scripture speaking. If you can answer yes to these questions, you're doing well. Okay, so I'm going to give you four questions, and if you can answer yes to all of them, you're doing well. You'll have a better understanding of whether or not you're functioning in a position of strength from God, reliant on His grace, or you're not. You're still relying on personal or human strength. Question number one, you got to answer yes. Is my heart right with the God of the Bible? Not the one you think He is, not the one you want Him to be, but the one that's here. Is my heart right with the God of this Bible? And if you say, well, I've never really read my Bible, then you can't answer yes because you don't know what you're answering yes to. You're just answering yes to some figment of your imagination, some, I don't know, fictional character, I guess, that you want to be God. So that's question number one. Is my heart right with the God of the Bible? Number two, is my love for the Lord the strength behind my convictions? Is my love for the Lord the strength behind my convictions? Or do your convictions come from somewhere else? From love of self? Love of personal strength? Love of fleshly strength? Is my love for the Lord the strength behind my convictions? Number three, do I love God's Word above any other alternative form of knowledge or wisdom? Do I love God's Word above any other alternative form of knowledge or wisdom? In other words, do you prefer to sit down and read this? Or do you want to read some self-help book from Oprah? Do you want to read this? Or do you want to search Google for answers? Or better yet, ChatGPT? Anyone know what that is? Yeah, Scott does. It's because he uses it all the time. Because he's sick. Scott, here's a Bible. I'll give you one. Start reading. I'm just kidding. Do I love God's Word above any other alternative form of knowledge or wisdom? And number four, this is the big one. This is the one that hits home. Because you can answer yes, you kind of, you know, play the little lawyer game. You're like, well, yeah, you know. You kind of slip it out, right? This is the one nobody wants to talk about. Number four is what I'm doing or thinking of doing, bringing glory to God. End of story. Is what I'm doing, or thinking of doing, or planning on doing, bringing glory to God? Can you honestly say in those moments that you are bringing glory to God? That in these moments of so-called strength, where you are so-called happy, or being happy, or being content because you finally found something that makes you happy, is what you're doing bringing glory to God? Because that's why He leaves believers here on earth after salvation. It's to bring glory to Him. So every moment of every day and every activity that you do and every thought that you have that no one else can hear, thank God, is that bringing glory to God? That's the ultimate litmus test. That's how you know if you're in a position of strength, godly strength. Again, the key principle, we must regularly scrutinize our strengths to ensure they are not actually weaknesses in disguise. Something we actively have to do. We can get lulled into this world quite quickly. Happens to me. Little like microcosms, like little, before I know it, I'm like, yay, running down the street with a bunch of morons. Right? I'm like, what are you doing? And then I wonder why I run into a wall. They just keep running because they're with the world. And God puts up a brick wall for me. It's like, you know, we're all in a line. And then I run into a brick wall and they just keep running. Thank you, Lord. Got a broken nose now. I'm a little bruised and banged up, but thank you. Because our Father loves us. He what? Disciplines us. That's how we know He loves us. If He lets you keep on running, guess what? You're not His child, at least not yet. So we have to regularly scrutinize our strengths to ensure they are not actually weaknesses in disguise. And for weeks now, to level up to where we've been for weeks now, the key principle on repeat has been the kingdom of darkness exploits our weaknesses. The kingdom of darkness loves it when you think you're strong, loves it when you have expectations that are unholy, loves it when you rely on personal strengths or strengths that the kingdom of darkness has actually given you or encouraged you to develop over time, loves it all. It's a big old trap. That's what it means to be exploited. It feels like being violated, doesn't it? Feels like there's some seducer that's somehow seduced you into bed with them, and then there's this scuzzy loser. And you spend the night with them, not to be gross, and you wake up and there's like this scuzz ball. And you're like, what the hell did I just do? How did I end up in bed with this thing? That's called sinning. You ended up there because you're weak. Happy Sunday morning. I'm not trying to be gross, but it's that gross. Sinning is grosser than that. You say, how does this happen to me? It's because you're weak. And the kingdom of darkness knows right where to hit you. It knows just the right counterfeits to put in your life. So you take that one more step in the wrong direction. Then it puts another carrot out there, and you like go, I'm going to go one more step in that direction, and one more step in it. Last Sunday, the Spirit walked us through several passages of Holy Scripture to expound upon this area of weakness, this source of weakness. The Bible calls it the human flesh. Go to Romans 13:14. Say, well, this kind of stinks. Yeah, it kind of does. But deal with it. Right? You got to deal with it. You got to at least be honest. Right? Humility is the key. As I've taught for, what, probably all those 15 years now. Behind a pulpit. Humility is absolutely the key. Lily, can you do me a favor, sweetie? Can you put your glasses on the table? Yeah, they're like bouncing. They're cool glasses, though. Romans 13:14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Ooh. put them on like a garment. Hold your hands up, put it on, just like you put on a nightie. Drapes over all of you, right? Make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. To put on the Lord Jesus Christ, as we know, is to walk by the Spirit. And if we walk by the Spirit, we will be able to answer yes to these questions. If we walk by the Spirit, if we put on the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be able to answer yes to all of these questions. You ready? I'll give them to you again. Is my heart right with the God of the Bible? Is my love for the Lord the strength behind my convictions? Do I love God's word above any other alternative form of knowledge or wisdom? And is what I'm doing or thinking of doing bringing glory to God? Walk with the Spirit? Yes to all of them. One last passage for us before we get back to our primary course of study. Go to Galatians 5:24. Galatians 5:24. So you can see the Spirit has an awful lot to say about this, we'll call it a predicament. We'll call it a situation. I'm not talking about Jersey Shores either. The situation. Anybody remember that guy? Kayla, how do you remember that? You're sick. Welcome to church. Right? Don't worry. Other people are like, yep, Jersey Mike's. Well, not Jersey Mike's. I must be hungry. Jersey Shore. You know, I've never seen it. This is all hearsay, by the way. I kid you not. I've never seen it. I've maybe seen like 2 minutes of it, but I never saw that guy. See, that's what it is. Kayla's trying to like drag me down with her. Don't try it. Galatians 5:24. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. And that's Paul encouraging believers. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. The running analogy is the perfect analogy. Don't go running off with the enemy. God's going to put a stop to it. He's going to disrupt it at some point. He might let the line out for a while. He might let you run for a while, but eventually he's going to put a stop to it. My experience, the longer you run, the more painful the turnaround tends to be. The higher you climb, the harder you fall, right? One last time, the kingdom of darkness exploits our weaknesses. He's been saying this over and over for weeks now. So we need to take this back to Hebrews. And since there's nothing new under the sun, when we turn our attention to this small house church from 2,000 years ago, we ought to do so with appropriate empathy. Right? And like I said last week, we can't understand the type of pressure they were under. We just can't. We just can't. Their entire government, their entire society was enveloped in this Jewishness, the Old Testament rituals and so forth, right? And if you didn't orient to those, you were ostracized. You were under immense pressure, social, governmental, religious, and so on. We can't understand that today. Our government's just, can we even call our government Christian? There's some Christian ideals in there still floating around, but it's just, you know. So we've gotten through chapter 8, which may be summarized as follows. Key principle, I think I gave you this last week. The writer amplifies the superiority of Christ's priestly ministry, position, and sacrifice as part of a better covenant over the inferior copies of those things that are manifest in the old covenant. That was chapter 8. Basically, again, saying Christ is superior as a priest, as a mediator, as a sacrifice, so on and so forth. And so he just keeps going back and forth and back and forth. We can glean the substance of this summary point by reviewing a few key verses. Go to Hebrews 8:1. So Hebrews 8:1, we're not going to read all of Hebrews 8. I'm just going to read a few verses here just to get the summary. And then we're going to move on. Hebrews 8:1. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. And then verse 13, last one in our summary here. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So that's kind of how we ended there. So that takes us to chapter 9, where the writer continues to dig deeper into this same pattern of comparing old to new, inferior to superior. And for context's sake, regarding the tabernacle, let me just give you a little visual. Try to visualize this, right? I don't use my slides anymore, so you're going to have to visualize this. The tabernacle was a portable tent, right? So when Israel was in the wilderness, they didn't stay in one place forever. So they had this tabernacle. It was a portable tent or sanctuary used by the Israelites as a place for worship during their days in the wilderness. And it was built according to God's instructions to Moses at Mount Sinai. God blessed their obedience by covering the tent with a cloud and filling the sanctuary with his glory. The outer courtyard, so there's this big rectangular fence, right? And in the middle is the actual tabernacle, the actual covered tent area. But there was an outer area as well. And in that outer area was an outer courtyard of the tabernacle, was a fenced rectangle about 150 feet long by 75 feet wide. And I was thinking about that in my head. How big is that? 150 feet long. That's 50 yards. 75 feet wide. That's 25 yards wide. So if you do the math, it's about one-fifth or 20% the area of an American football field. Now, that's not very big. It's kind of small, right? One-fifth of a football field. That's the size of the entire fenced-in area. Okay? The courtyard contained a bronze altar for animal sacrifices and a laver, as they would call it, where the priests washed before entering the tent. So not a whole lot going on out there in terms of things to see. The tabernacle itself measured 15 feet by 45 feet. Now, that's if you've ever been to my old home that we're just about ready to sell here, that's only about 35% of the size of my detached garage. Some of you remember my garage. It was like a 60 by 32. It's about one-third of that, the tent. Now, that's quite small, isn't it? It's a small 15 feet by 45 feet is not that big at all. I don't think this is quite 45. I don't know the dimensions here, but, I mean, 15 feet, that's like, this is probably 10. It's probably tatami. It's rather small. Just for scale, just so you kind of visualize, if you're visual like I am. Inside that 15 by 45 foot tent contained, it was two compartments, an outer room called the holy place and an inner room called the most holy place. The outer room contained an altar where an incense offering was burned. There was the seven-branched gold candlestick and a table for showbread, signifying God's presence. The inner room, sometimes called the Holy of Holies, or the most holy in Scripture, right, was separated from the outer area by a veil or curtain, and it only contained one item, the Ark of the Covenant. This most holy room was only entered once per year by the high priest on the Day of Atonement. On this day, he made special atonement for his own sins and then offered sacrifice to atone for the sins of the people. So hopefully you can visualize that. I'm going to measure this chapel. I'm going to see how big this is. 75 by 150. I don't think, it's definitely not 150. But think about that. That's not much bigger than this building in terms of a fence. And the tent was rather small, 15 by 45. So keep this in mind as the writer continues to speak to an audience that would have been well-versed in understanding Israel's days in the wilderness and the tabernacle that I just described that God ordered be made. Okay? Now let's look at Hebrews 9:1 again. Let's go. Hebrews 9:1. Now even the first covenant, referring to the Mosaic covenant, had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent, and that's the tent I just described, the tent, the tabernacle in the wilderness, was prepared. The first section in which were the lampstand and the table, this is a reference to the altar for incense offerings, and the bread of the presence, it is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, sometimes called the Holy of Holies, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which, physically inside the Ark, was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded in the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. And the visual there, again, I gave you this last time, is that God always kept his people sort of at arm's length, a distance from his presence in the most holy place. Verse 9, which is symbolic for the present age, right? People kept at arm's length. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. And so this brings about a very important principle for all of us and for them especially to understand during that time. And this is a key principle from last week. Old Testament sacrifices never cleansed a person's conscience, nor did they ever provide them with forgiveness for their sins. They were merely pointers to the real deal, which was Christ. Okay? Now I was thinking about a fair analogy regarding shadows. If you think about it, shadows, they have no substance, right? I mean, that's the whole idea of a shadow. There's no real substance. It's a lack of light, essentially. It's a contrast to some overarching light. Shadows have no substance. So, I mean, I wouldn't do this, but as an example, if I ran up to you and punched you with my shadow and asked, why didn't you fall down? You're going to look at me probably like you're looking at me now, like I'm crazy, right? What do you mean? But here's the thing. You might question my heart. You might say, look, why would you want to punch me in any way at all? I mean, what's going on with your heart? Isn't that the real issue? Why would I want to do that ever, even with a shadow? What's going on with your heart, man? Why would you want to be aggressive like that towards me ever? What's going on with your heart? And that's the substance of the shadows or copies the writer is getting at here. While they never actually accomplished anything other than showing obedience to the Lord's commands, it was their hearts that mattered. It was their hearts that mattered. What were their hearts focused on during those Old Testament liturgical rites and sacrifices? Like, what were their hearts focused on? Were they on the rituals, or were they on the reality that those rituals represented? In other words, Christ, the coming Messiah. It's the latter that saved them, not the prior. The Pharisees during Jesus' time failed to understand this. Go to Matthew 23:27. For example, perfect example of people that knew this stuff, performed these duties faithfully, more faithfully than anybody else in the land, and yet here's Jesus who has something to say to these people. And it's just like anybody today, right? We're going to have communion service today. You could go through the motions, but it doesn't mean anything if your heart's not right. You can come to church every Sunday. You can come Thursday and Sunday even. You read the blogs too once a week. Your heart's not in it, big deal. Matthew 23:27. Woe to you, this is Jesus speaking. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Ouch. For you are like whitewashed tombs. What a visual. Which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Now that's quite a thing to say. That would have been appalling to say to this group of people, the scribes and the Pharisees, who are way up here in society, in the society that this particular church in the book of Hebrews was in. Jesus made no bones about it. He said, you're a bunch of hypocrites, a bunch of whitewashed tombs. Oh, sure, you do all the right things, you say all the right things, but you're doing it for all the wrong reasons. Your hearts are still bad. Your hearts are rotten. Again, it's the heart that mattered regarding Old Testament rituals. That's the point the Spirit's making for all of us, so we can understand what the writer in the Hebrews is getting at. So let's jump ahead for a moment to see what the Spirit said through this writer here. Go to Hebrews 10:1. Hebrews 10:1. Okay? We're in chapter 9. We're just going to jump forward again. What was the writer saying? Now, we just saw what Jesus thought about hypocrites, about people that went through the motions but didn't have the heart. Hebrews 10:1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. In other words, those things did not save a person. Verse 2. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? Furthermore, people knew these rituals, at least true believers, knew these rituals weren't true salvation. So their conscience remained, or their conscience remained. Verse 3, but in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." That's a reference to Psalm 40, verse 6, in case you're interested. "In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." In other words, that's not what God was after. He was after their hearts. Just like he's after yours, this morning even. Drive this home. Verse 7, "Then I said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. "And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Again, the key point the Spirit's driving home for us: Old Testament sacrifices never cleansed a person's conscience, nor did they ever provide them with forgiveness for their sins. They were merely pointers to the real deal, Christ the Messiah. Okay, go back to Hebrews 9:8. Hebrews 9:8. Hebrews 9:8. "By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation." Now here's when the writer takes a sharp turn, so to speak, towards Christ's redemption. Look at verse 11. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation," and the point, it's, this one's pointing to heaven, of course, "he entered once for all into the holy places, past the symbolic first section," in verse 8, where God has kept his people at arm's length, that we noted, "not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh," again, this just references became eligible again for duties of worship. That's all that was. Verse 14, "how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living?" Again, Old Testament sacrifices never cleansed a person's conscience, nor did they provide forgiveness for their sins. They were just pointers. Again, verse 14, "how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" That references all the way back to verse 9. "Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called," reference to the elect, "may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." Again, reference verse 9. That's a good place to stop, I think. We're going to have communion service this morning. So, Chris, maybe kick off some music. Ushers, please pass out the elements. you, gentlemen. Communion service, really an opportunity for us to fellowship, to celebrate, but it's also a time, a very solemn time at that, to examine our hearts. It goes so far to say that you shouldn't even partake in the Lord's Supper if your heart isn't right. So let's focus on our hearts here this morning as we read 1 Corinthians 11:23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me," in remembrance of the person of our Lord. Let's eat the bread. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me," in remembrance of his work. Let's drink the cup. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, thank you for moments like this. Thank you for the time, the space, the grace to ponder our own lives, our own hearts, to see if they're right before you, the Holy One. Father, we're so grateful to you for all the grace and the mercy and the love that you shower on us, the undeserving. We pray that our hearts be made right, that you purify our hearts, that you make them right by your grace. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen.